We began to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And as we were studying it, we began to look at the issues of the Sabbath. And we talked about last time that we have been talking about Sabbath issues for the entirety of the Gospel of Luke and many other passages of Scripture. It seems to be the pivotal point. I mean, we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he started his ministry, what did he do? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he proclaimed himself as the one that was going to release the captives and set them free. And right in the midst of that, he looks at the Pharisees and he looks at the people and says, oh, and by the way, you have been cast out. You are not of the people. He says, there is an elect and you ain't it, basically. And he lays out for them that they have been rejected because of their wickedness, and they loved his Sabbath message so much that they wanted to kill him. And this was basically the same thing, his practice of all the time, going out and proclaiming on the Sabbath the truths of the word, the truths of God's word, and they were in shock and amazed at what Jesus Christ had done and what he had said. And so this week I wanted to discuss the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. I wanted us to look at these Sabbath issues and consider what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and what he has done as our great high priest. See, what you have to understand is that when Jesus came onto the scene, the very first thing that he did after his time in the wilderness is he goes to John the Baptist and he's declared to be the Messiah, the Savior, who's going to take away the sin of the world. And he goes down and he's baptizing. But just before he's baptized, John says to him, he says, what are you doing? I have need to be baptized of you. And he says, but you need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you take a cursory look, you can say, well, okay, how did he fulfill all righteousness? Because he was absolutely perfect and holy. That is true. But what he was doing is he was cleansing himself, and in keeping with the Old Testament high priest law, the law for the high priest, they had to cleanse themselves and wash themselves in observance of their becoming a high priest. And as they did this, this was one of the washings that was done for the high priest, and it was required. And what did God do? He opened the heavens up, sent the Holy Spirit down, and he says out loud, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, of the Levitical law, not as a Levite, but as one that is, like the Hebrew says, as one like Melchizedek, who's come in, not as a Levite, through Moses and through the Levitical priesthood, but he has overtaken the Levitical priesthood. And what he did not do is he did not go to the Pharisees. He didn't go to the scribes and say to them, is it okay if I do these things? He did them and he fulfilled the commandments. He fulfilled the truth. And this is just another example of what Jesus Christ did, in the fact that he has fulfilled all righteousness in himself. So let's read Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to him, which of you has a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to those things. Pray with me real fast. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you'll open our hearts, open our minds to these things as we reveal that you are the Lord of the Sabbath and what it means today for us. Lord, open our hearts. Open our thoughts, open our lives, and let us worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. My grandpa used to talk to me about the blue laws. And we talked about that last Sunday. We talked about it, you know, at Sunday school. These blue laws that came about where people were trying to protect this Sabbath idea. We saw in this little town of Cookeville that I lived in, as I said last week, on Saturday night, right up until 11:55 p.m., you used to be able to buy alcohol. And 11:55, all the stores that sold alcohol were required to take chains and wrap it around the doors and lock the chains on the coolers and stuff, or lock up somehow the beer coolers and stuff. And they were not allowed to sell it until Monday morning, or Monday afternoon it was. And I remember that for the longest time, my grandpa used to say that you couldn't even have stores open at on the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. And my dad, my stepdad, he owned a big store, and the tenants would come in. And I remember watching the police, the sheriff's department, would come in every Saturday night. They would make the rounds, and you had to have your stuff locked up or you would get fined. So there was this concept, this idea that by law, even our local little government would protect this Sabbath that they had seen. They would protect this religious right, and no one was going to fight against it. And the question is, why was everybody so uptight about it? Well, there was always been this, as long as I can remember, and for the longest time, there was this ideology in Baptist life that on Sunday it was called, we called it the Christian Sabbath or the Sunday Sabbath. We were commanded to rest and to do what each one of us were called to do by the scriptures commands of the Old Testament, and we applied that to the New Testament. Sunday was seen as a Christian Sabbath, and it was just as protected as the Jewish Sabbath is, or was. There were laws and structures that were put in place, even by the government, to protect that day so that there was a religious observance that no one was allowed to violate, and you could get put in jail for violating those actual observances. Most Christians, even today, hold to a service on Sunday, but those that generally don't would be called the Seventh-day Sabbatarians. We've talked about that. You have it in your notes. The Seventh-day Adventist is one that I can think of. You know, that's an occult that teaches after Ellen G. White, that her writings are just as divinely inspired by God, and her prophecies are just as inspired by God, even though every one of them failed. She's just as inspired by God, and they hold that they're perfected in all of the commandments. And they actually teach that anyone that holds to a Sunday worship is anathema. They're actually anti-Christ. They actually would teach that. The Seventh-day Baptist is another group. They were born out of the Protestant Reformation. They were enemies of the particular Anabaptists. They were enemies of those who would be the Protestants. They were zealots, and they were kind of gung-ho Arminian type. And they actually argued with Martin Luther, and he contended with them, and he pointed out that in Jeremiah 31:31, that we would see the new commission, the new covenant that comes in. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And that the work of the covenant was based upon the hearts of a redeemed people. Martin Luther actually said that the true observers of the Sabbath are those whose hearts the law of the Spirit has been written on by the fingers of God. He actually says that the law of the Spirit has been put into the heart of mankind. That sounds eerily like the law has been put away, and now we're under the law of Christ, which is the law of the Spirit that we see in Galatians and in Hebrews and in Corinthians, and we see in other passages of Scripture. But he argued about this based on Romans 8 as well. In Romans 8, 2, it says, and you don't have this in your notes, you might want to just write down Romans 8, 2 and 3. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now think about what he was saying was that what the Old Testament law, what the old Mosaic law was weak in doing, Jesus Christ did, and we have the Spirit of life that has been put in us through Jesus Christ, giving us a freedom from the law of sin and death. The purpose of the law of sin and death was to bring us under bondage to that Ten Commandment Sabbath and say that you must keep the Sabbath perfectly. You must keep all the commandments perfectly or you are condemned. And what Jesus Christ is pointing out here is that he's on every Sabbath day doing the one thing we talked about just a little while ago. He's out proclaiming that he is the Sabbath rest, that he is the Sabbath keeper, that he is the anointed one, he is the Redeemer, and that they are in error. They are in sin. The 1689 even has that Christian Sabbath. We just read that. We looked at those things. So what place does the Sabbath have for the Christian today, if anything? In God's kindness, we've been dealing with these issues and we've been presented with this issue on the Sabbath day. And so it behooves us to deal with it, to talk about it, and to discuss it. So we understand what God's heart is on these matters and what the Word of God would teach us about these things. Even our Lord dealt with the Sabbath on many occasions, and it was the primary focus that God used, that Jesus used, to break the back of the Pharisees. They had established their entire religious system around this Sabbath rest and Sabbath worship, and even the extra festivals that were tied around the Sabbath. And they were putting people under bondage, not understanding what the Sabbath actually was. They put people under such bondage that they could not do the simplest task without the fear of being outcast. And if they said anything, they were cast out of society, which meant they were put to death. They were cast out of all society, and no one could do anything for them. So let's look real quick, I say real quick, but you know what that means, at the history of the Sabbath. Our passage is not the first one we've said that Jesus has dealt with. But in this one, we're dealing particularly with something that Jesus did on the Sabbath day that no one could dismiss or push away. We deal with this fact that there was a man who had the dropsy. It says the dropsy. I don't know if you know what it is, but the dropsy is a swelling medical condition. I have pictures that I won't show it to you because of the kids. There's a swelling medical condition where your joints will start to swell up all the way through the entirety of your body will swell up, and there's these giant sacks of water that fill up your legs. And you've seen people walking around that have just, they look like they're filled with water. And that's what that is. And it's so painful and debilitating that you lose control of physical function and you cannot do things to live with. Well, this man is right in front of the Pharisees. He's right in front of this group that had brought him to dinner. And our passage, it shows us the difference and the different in mindset between Christ and the Pharisees. It specifically deals with the fight that Jesus had with the religious rulers and their and he is systematically dismantling their religious system. He is showing their entire system to be corrupt. Their teaching is wrong. Their governing system, everything is wrong. And I want us to really look at it because this is one of the primary focuses. And you can go back time and again as he deals with this Sabbath issue. So let's look real quickly. One Sabbath day, while they were dining at a house with the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now think about the context here. Jesus has been invited in some way to this Pharisee's house. He's one of the rulers, and they didn't bring him in because they wanted to be good buddies with him. They wanted to find something wrong with him. And what were they doing? All the Pharisees, all the scribes, all the legal rulers were watching to see if he would do something wrong. They were waiting to catch him, not because he was doing something that would have been in sin, but they were doing something. They were trying to catch him because he was destroying their system. He was dismantling their system. Luke says more about this Sabbath issue with Christ than any other gospel. He's highlighting an increased struggle over and over again. They were following him around at one time. They see the heavens split open. They see the The dove comes down. They hear something in the air. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And all the people heard it. They're right there. They see that the Messiah is here and they knew who he was. There is no doubt they knew who he was. And yet they wanted him gone because the first thing he went after is their false religious system, their false Sabbath worship. They had built up such a structure of restriction that the people could not live and function and worship God rightly. They didn't have the Word of God. They were just like the Roman Catholics. They held it back. They would not allow the people to even read the Word. Luke says here that on this Sabbath, the Pharisees bring him in so that they could watch him at dinner. And we just saw that Jesus had just healed this woman on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were indignant in chapter 13, and they demanded to know that who gave Jesus Christ the right to violate the Sabbath, and he is about to just absolutely knock them out with truth. We have to be clear on what Jesus is doing. He's not fixing a broken system, okay? He's not saying, oh, I can make it a little bit better, just it'll be okay. Jesus was dismantling their entire Mosaic system, their entire covenantal system of the way they did it through Moses, and the way they were doing it was completely wrong. It was established right, but they were carrying out things in a perverted way. You can see this, I'm going to say it again, as Apollos argues in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. Now this is new stuff for you, so you might want to write it down. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, and then also in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. And I want to focus real quickly on Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted by better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So what he's saying here is, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better and a new covenant. He's going to say those exact words. He's going to say, the old covenant was weak and it was incapable of doing what needed to be done. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, does that mean that the first covenant was actually wrong? No, that means that it couldn't accomplish what was necessary. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What happened on that day? Anybody remember that? What happened on that day? He took them to what mountain? To Mount Sinai. And what did he do with them? He gave them the commands. He gave them the law. So he's saying, I'm not doing this thing. I'm doing something new and better. Because that law, that command, because that way was not capable of doing what needed to be done for the people. And he goes to say, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern. Let's see. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write on them, on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. You see, that didn't happen in the Old Testament commandments. They were constantly bombarded with the conscious guilt that they had. There always was a sacrifice, and it was never sufficient to free them from the guilt. And so they had to have these guilt offerings, these sacrificial offerings. And he says this in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. In verse 13, he says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. And that is very important to understand when you come to understand what this is talking about. When you listen to the message that is being written from Hebrews, it's telling us that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament, and he has brought in a new covenant, a new testament, a new will. If you go on and read further on, he says, and there is no covenant, no testament that can be given without the shedding of blood. He says that Moses, after giving the law, he laid out all this worship, and he shed blood and cast blood all over for the shedding of blood, which is a symbol of Christ, who died to be the new covenant guarantor. That was his last will and testament, if you will. Well, the Pharisees, they weren't fools. Guys, we tend to think of the Pharisees as some kind of morons, some fools that just were just bumbling Laurel and Hardy type, just fools that didn't know what they were doing. They knew full well what they were doing. They knew the Word of God. They had studied it. So much so that one man runs to Jesus and at night, and he says, how can all these things be? And we read John chapter 3. All of a sudden, Jesus says to him, you're a ruler of the people and you don't know these things? You've studied these things and you know them? How can you not understand? The Pharisees are not fools. They knew who Jesus was. And they knew that he was abolishing their old priesthood system because they were so corrupt. He was a new high priest. He was the priest of a better covenant, and they knew it. But we see in Hebrews that when a new covenant comes in, there's new and better laws that are made upon that covenant. So what did Jesus Christ do? Did he wipe away all of the law? No. He actually established certain laws, and we see them throughout the scripture that Jesus is establishing these truths. But in these passages, the Pharisees were bird-dogging him, and they wanted to see him make a mistake. They wanted him to fail to be the high priest so that they can swoop in and say, see what he's done. And what did they continue to try to do? They tried to attack him over matters of Sabbath, over matters of the law, of giving, of tithing, of everything they did related to the Sabbath. And in this case, one of the Pharisees invites him to dine with them. And they're watching him, and they're looking to see if they could set a trap. In our passage, Jesus sees this man with a dropsy, and he has compassion on this man, and they could care less. You see, that was their system. Their system was, you're being oppressed? Well, if you give me more money, we can do more religious things. It sounds just like the New Apostolic Reformation and all these crowds today of the TBN, false teachers that we listened to last week, of all these guys saying, if you'll just tithe more money, the church can do more and we can do more. What they really mean is, our pockets can get fuller, we can be happier, we can be fatter off the backs of people that we are bilking for everything we got. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They could care less about this man with the dropsy. Could they have healed him? No. But how dare they prevent the Lord of glory from doing what he did? How dare they? They should have been the ones that were bringing people in by the truckloads, by the busloads, saying, here's the Messiah, hear him, he's our king, he's our Messiah, hear him, serve him, worship him, he will heal you, he will make you right, he will set you free. And what do? They said, run from him. He's a false teacher. He wants to take our place. Luke 14, he says to them as a response, because this is where he turns the tables. Which one of you has a son or an ox, when it's fallen into the well on a Sabbath, does not immediately pull him out? We understand that they had such a stranglehold and a perversion of the Sabbath that they demanded that others would let people die rather than serve, and yet they wouldn't do the same thing. He called them out. You would let people be in pain and die and suffer and all these things, and yet, as we saw in the Sunday school classes, those passages on the Sabbath were not dealing with our love and our service for one another. It was actually calling us to be loving and calling us to be serving one another. And yet they said, well, you can't do any labor, so you can't help. They actually had made the case that they couldn't help their mother and father because they had guaranteed their money be given to God, thereby giving it to themselves. That's how wicked these people were. So what is the Sabbath? We have it highlighted here. To answer the question, we got to go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is with you at your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. There is absolutely no question in the Scripture in the New Testament about the nine commandments, about nine of the Ten Commandments being carried over and binding upon the hearts and consciences of men. God demands to be worshipped alone and above all else, and Jesus Christ reiterated that. Jesus Christ says you'll have no idols. You will not have any other idols. You will not blaspheme God. You will not commit adultery. You will not lust. You will not murder. No coveting and honoring your father and mother. And these things he lifted up and heralded. But the commandment that became the backbone of the false system of Judaism was the Sabbath. And they had so twisted it and perverted its observance that when they were seeking to make it a binding legalistic demand upon the people, it crushed the people and hurt them. God never wanted it to be that. You see, you have to understand what the Sabbath is. They tried to make the observance from a peaceful rest to a taskmaster's whip. They added laws about work and forbade healing of people. Now think about this. They said, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. Okay, how many people have you seen heal on the Sabbath day? The Lord of glory comes down, the Messiah comes down, and to prove his messiahship, he exercises something that has not been seen since creation. He took over and all the demons ran from him. All the sicknesses and illnesses and all the bad stuff of life. He everywhere he walks and everything he does, he brings a new Eden in. A new cleanliness for a time. Even death ran away. And they said, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. He's the one that made the Sabbath. He's the one that commanded the Sabbath. They added to the Sabbath to make it a moral command about their own idea of legalism. So was the Sabbath a moral command? We've read the 1689 and it says from the creation onward, okay? And I do have a contention with that. And I'm going to try to prove this contention. If this command is a moral command, then everyone that has ever lived would have been bound by it and found guilty for breaking that Sabbath. In 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, David and his companions, we actually read that. David and his companions, they're hungry, and they took the showbread, which was forbidden from them, and the Pharisees tried to accuse Jesus and his disciples of violating the Sabbath day because they took grains right out of the ground. And they said, you're violating the Sabbath, and so since you're doing any kind of labor, they would say, you're violating the Sabbath, and it's a command, a moral command that you are violating. And so therefore you're worthy of death. That's what the idea here is. Looking back at Exodus, the command is to do what? Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. What does that mean? Is there an implication of religious observance or anything else of that nature? No. It's a command to remember, to look back. This is the first time this concept is seen. And we're to look back on a particular day, on a Saturday. This Saturday happens to be about 2,500 years before that day when the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day. It's a call to separate and elevate this particular day and to make it holy because God did something different. For six 24-hour days, he creates. And then on the seventh day, he rested. God literally says that the Sabbath is an observance and is to be a reminder of the day of rest that the Lord took after his 6 days of creation. The only other instance that we see in all of the Scripture in the Old Testament is when we start seeing that on Friday the Jews would gather a double portion of manna because on Saturday they couldn't get anything. That's the only indication that we see throughout all of this, all the way up to the time when from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way up to the time of Moses getting the law. Now, beginning in Genesis 1:1, God sets out his own work of creation, and for 6 days and nights, he labors to create all of existence and everything that is on the earth, in the heavens, in the sea, everywhere that there is. And in Genesis 2:1-3, it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." It just means he stopped. Okay, now think about this. So he blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy because he had rested from all the work he had done. Think about it this way. What do you do when you rest? You sit back and enjoy. He looks at his creation and he says, it's all good. There was nothing else for him to do. It was beautiful. It was good. It was majestic. There was no sin. There was no labor. There was no suffering. There was nothing of labor for him to do until he creates Adam and Eve. And until the fall, there's not anything for him to do. At the fall, we see that he sacrifices a lamb or an animal and puts animal skins on them. And we see that's the first sacrifice. When we look at Cain and Abel, we see that they were sacrificing, but there's no idea of a Sabbath worship. There's no command and call for a Sabbath. They were just worshiping God. They were giving a tithe unto God. And we can say all of those things are true. But what we see here is that God sits back and he looks at his creation, and there's no rigor, no stress, nothing that indicates that man had been commanded to remember anything for 2,500 years. We separate Adam from Moses and we look at 2,500 years, and the law is officially given through them, and that was the heart of it. We see the laws written on the heart of Adam and Eve, and they knew what sin was. I mean, God sits there and tells Cain, says, if you hate your brother, and you're coveting and you're envious and those things, so, you know, the devil's standing at the door. Sin is at the door and he's waiting to have you. Don't do these things. God is constantly talking about sin. And in none of those cases do we see a Sabbath rest commanded anywhere. We see Cain and his pride, his jealousy, his hatred, and we see him murdering. We see him lying about it. But nowhere do we see an embedded drive for a seventh day Sabbath. The Sabbath of the Lord was strictly God resting and enjoying his own creation. And this is what the Sabbath was. Even today, it's a sign that we remember the paradise that was lost. We go back and we look and we say, these 6 days, that's what God specifically says in the Ten Commandments. These 6 days I worked. Remember that those days I worked. I created a perfect paradise and then I rested. And you've forfeited that. You must look to another Sabbath, a greater Sabbath. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is that greater Sabbath. Unfortunately, because of the sin that came in through Adam and Eve, they had destroyed all of that paradise, all of that Edenic paradise. And the only thing for them was pain and suffering and sorrow and a hard life. We see that every Sabbath day, the Jews were commanded to remember the Sabbath day. Then they were driven by all these structures of religious worship around it to say, God, you gave us a Sabbath day. You gave us a perfect day. You gave us seven perfect days when you created everything in perfect beauty. You gave us an Eden, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of this religious structure is built up around as a mountain, a mold around, and says, look, we can't come up to that Sabbath. We can never find rest. We can never find peace. In Exodus 31:12-14, we see what the Sabbath is. This day is a sign of the covenant between God and Moses and the Jewish people. In Exodus 31:12-14, it says, And the Lord said to Moses, so this is God speaking to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep my Sabbaths, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from his people. You think about this. Every covenant of God is made with a sign and a seal. Something that symbolizes the covenant. If you talk about the Noahic covenant, what was it? The rainbow, right? The Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. The Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. It was the sign of the covenant. It was a sign that these people were under a new system that was not like what was done before. But what's the new covenant? Jesus Christ says that the new covenant is in his blood. It's his body. The seal of the new covenant in Ephesians 1:13 and in Ephesians 4:30 is the Holy Spirit himself, who seals us. It actually says in Ephesians 1, and in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That new covenant that is in the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It is ratified upon the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a day of rest and reflection, and all those under the authority of the umbrella of Judaism were commanded to keep, listen to this, more than 600 religious ordinances because they did not keep, Adam and Eve onward, did not keep the Edenic paradise and the Sabbath rest that was given them. Since the day of rest was forfeited by sin, God established a nation that was set apart from the rest of the world. They were also given legal ordinances to keep them separate from their religious and governmental lives and from everyone else. When they started screaming and crying for a king, what did God say? You do not want a king, for this will destroy you. I am your Lord. That theonomic way, that system was unlike anything else that all of creation had seen. And it's not seen today. It was all centered around the Sabbath as the sign of that covenant. The Sabbath is the perfect idea of what God did. He created a perfect world. Everything in it was perfect. And he rested. And he says, this is my rest. And then it says in many passages that he swears they will not enter my rest. He tells the people of Israel that they will not enter my rest because they have always from the heart ran against God from the moment that God brought them out of the garden, out of the wilderness, out of bondage. They were, all of this was a melting pot of corruption. And all of this system had to be destroyed. If you look in an example here in the book of Exodus, I'm not going to give you the all that. Just, if you look at Moses goes up in the mountain and he brings the people out. And what was the first thing that the people did? He runs up and he says, Lord, and, you know, he's talking to the Lord for 40 days. And here comes these tablets. God gives them these tablets. They covenanted themselves with God and said, we will be your people. And the first thing they did, Moses is up there just a little too long, and they decide to have a party, make a calf, fill it with gold, and call it their God. They called it Yahweh. And they worshiped it. And every one of them from the heart, from then on, as a nation, would cry out to God as their God, but they would never keep his way. Never would. They never wanted to. It wasn't in their heart. Now there were people that were saved throughout history that believed in the Messiah to come. Not saying that. But the vast majority of Israel, the high percentage of Israel, rejected. And think about this. God commands fidelity from his people. He commands these people to live rightly. And their system was so broken and so corrupted that from the time of Moses giving the law, the people ran astray. We can see it in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 8. Eli's son, they were so wicked that as religious rulers, the high priest, they took bribes, they stole sacrificial offerings, and they lay with the women that were outside in the courts in acts of adultery, calling it religious sacrifice and religious service. Samuel's sons, if you guys remember about Samuel, Samuel's sons, when he got old, they were so corrupt that they took bribes and they did all kinds of wicked things. The kings, all throughout the generations of Israel, they would not worship God rightly. They would not follow God rightly. And even in the book of Nehemiah, as we read today, what did they do? They completely rejected the worship of God on the Sabbath day. They rejected the idea of resting and trusting in God. And they committed sin against God by that commerce activity. Even when the people were required to keep the commandments, the very religious work that was happening proved that the Sabbath was a sign to identify them with the people of God. It was not a moral command. Jesus made the argument. We read it in Matthew 12:5. Have you not read that in the law of how on the Sabbath the priest of the temple profaned the Sabbath and they're guiltless? Now think about the implications of that. This cannot be a moral command in such. Otherwise, the very priest, me and every pastor included, who has ever proclaimed the word of God on a Sunday, every minister, every teacher, every minister of God who has ever stood up and rightly proclaimed the word of God on Sunday would be in sin to this day. Because if this is a religious command of observance, then we are just as guilty, even if we had good intention behind it. Amen? Jesus says that the priest on the Sabbath day, they do the work and they're guiltless. This cannot be Jesus condoning sin. But Jesus does more than that, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. There's seven specific passages where Jesus intentionally performs work or miracles on the Sabbath day that they say is sin. And six of them were in front of the Pharisees. They're in front of the scribes. And this one in Luke 14, he is right in front of them and he asks them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? You tell me if it's right, if it's lawful. And they could not answer him. Jesus wouldn't sin. He's holy and harmless and undefiled. He is our great high priest. He was tempted at all points like us and yet without sin. So we cannot possibly say that this is an issue of legality. Otherwise, you're saying that Jesus is either in sin or condoning sin. This has to be a sign of the people, for the people. Yet, in the matter of the Sabbath, he did whatever he wanted to. Jesus did not have to heal the man in that place on the Sabbath day, did he? He didn't have to do that. He could have done it the next day. He could have went and found him and said, oh, I noticed you had a problem yesterday, but I wanted to keep the holy observances, and so I'm coming here on Monday or on Sunday, and I'm healing you. He didn't have to do that. Did he have to do it to the woman? No, in chapter 13. He didn't have to do that, but he calls out their religious, pharisaical hypocrisy, and he is exposing them. The work I do, you would do the same thing to heal and to help your child. Don't tell me that this is a religious issue. But Jesus did these things because he wants to bring down their system. He wants to expose it as incapable of doing what it's supposed to do. What we think it should do. I mean, think about it this way. If you look at somebody out in the street, I'm deviating just a little bit, but if you look out at somebody out in the street and you say to me, well, he's not in church. Okay. Does he have a reason? Has he been providentially hindered? Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he's incapable of coming to church for some reason. You see a man who's a liar and you say to him, well, he's a liar and I know and you see a man who's a thief, and you say, he's a thief. Now I have to ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever twisted the truth about yourself to make yourself look a little bit better? Have you ever, you know, you come to church. We all do this. We come to church, and the bigger the church, the bigger the smile. You walk in with a church smile, and you try to act all happy and holy and everything else, and your life is perfect and wonderful, and you don't have any problems. That's hypocrisy, is it not? That's lying. We're called to be in fellowship with one another and pray for one another and tell us what your problems are, what your sins are, so that we can get them out in the open and work on them and serve together and love together. And in our communities, in our church communities, we all put the happy holy faces on and we act like nothing's wrong. Well, guys, there's no difference in sin. One sin or another sin, Sabbath or lying or bearing false witness or misleading people, all of those things are sin. So Jesus says to him, says to the people, by the way, you're complaining about me working on the Sabbath, but you would take somebody out of a well if it was your son. You would take an ox out of a well, wouldn't you, you hypocrite? And so the point being is, don't look at Jesus Christ and try to blame him for sin which he hasn't committed when you're going to do the exact same thing and you are harmless. Oh, by the way, don't say it's a sin when you are going to do the same thing by allowing a teacher to sit up here and teach you and then try to turn around and act like there's some kind of religious observance that we have to command people under and thumb them down. God hates that. Seven times that Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. And I put them down in your list. I want, please look at those, okay? In Mark 1, 29, Jesus heals Simon Peter's mother, and she went right to work making food. And in Mark 3, 1, Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. In John 9, 1 through 16, he heals the man that's born blind. Jesus heals a crippled woman in Luke 13, 10 through 27. In our passage in Luke, Jesus heals this person with a dropsy. Jesus drives out an evil spirit in Mark 1, 21. Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. I want to look at that one specifically. John 5, 1 through 18. On the Sabbath day, there's this idea that if you drop down in this pool, supposedly that an angel is going to stir the water and the first person in gets healed. That was the tradition. There's a little bit of a possibility that there's some stuff added to that passage. We don't know. It's a little contested on some of that stuff. But the whole idea is that if when you drop down in the pool, you're going to get healed. Jesus walks up to this pool and he says to the man in John 5:8, get up and take your bed up and walk. This is huge, guys. You don't understand. This is huge because he's doing it on the Sabbath day. Take your bed up and walk. And the Jewish people says it is not lawful for you to pick up a bed on the Sabbath day. You can't do it. It's labor. You're working. The rabbis they've written out commentaries. You guys like commentaries? Well, they wrote out these commentaries, the Mishnah and all these other things, that said this is what the commandments mean. And they shored it up. If it's this, then this implication is this. This implication is this. Right? And so they're going through it and they're giving these implications on what this actually means. Well, because they did that, they ended up replacing the true commandments with what they thought it meant, and they commanded that everybody held to this stuff. Okay? The Mishnah actually clarified that according to them, the Lord said, you shall not do any labor on the Sabbath day, and he must have meant that you couldn't do anything strenuous like picking up your bed. Had a little cot. By the way, when talking about bed, he's not talking about a big A-frame bed. He's just talking about probably a rolled up blanket or something like that. So Jesus tells him to pick up your bed in front of everybody on the Sabbath day and carry it home. And man, did they go crazy. They wanted him dead. How dare you? The next passage we're going to deal with, Mark 2. On the Sabbath day, he's going through the grain fields. And as he's plucking the grains, the Pharisees say to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he says to them, didn't you see what David did? Didn't you hear about what David did? You've read this. You know this. When he was hungry, he and his people that were with him, they went into the house and they ate the showbread. the high priest was actually there, and they were allowed to eat the showbread. It says that's not lawful for anyone but the Sabbath, but the high priest, and so they ate it anyway. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. See, what you have to understand is this. This is a religious observance of worship, of thankfulness, and of remembrance. It wasn't made to bind men to some structure to destroy men's freedom to love and to serve and worship God and be thankful for what He's done. It wasn't set for us to say, this is the command we hold to. It was set to show us that since we were failures, God brought us a greater Sabbath in Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees tried to hinder godliness, Jesus Christ exposed them, because God was never speaking about some strict structure of hate and anger. They weren't worried about humanitarian deeds and love and service, but God was. What do you say the greatest commandment is? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus cries out and says that we are supposed to love and serve and help other people. And He did the greatest acts of love and service by healing the people to show them who He was and proclaiming the good news that He can set them free. Think about it this way. If Jesus Christ could heal them physically, why wouldn't He be able to heal them spiritually? Jesus says to one person, He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees say, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. Who do you think you are? You know what Jesus says to them? Which one's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and be whole? He says, to show you that the Son of Man is the Messiah, I will tell this man, or has power over sin, I'm going to tell this person to rise up. And He told him to stand up and made him whole. The whole point was to drive them to the understanding that He can save their sin. If He can save their physical form, He can certainly save their sin, their soul from sin. I want to show you that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest, and we're gonna end here, but I want to show this to you. Think about it this way. According to Jesus, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We just read that. And He said that He had come to bring a new covenant in His blood, which we remember in communion and are brought into at our conversion. We are given a new spirit with a new heart, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, of a better sacrifice, and we are brought under new and better commands. Hebrews is full of teaching about Christ and how He's fulfilled the Old Testament law, and He brought it out perfectly. And we are called to consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession of faith in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We are called in Hebrews 3, 7 by the Holy Spirit, that if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as it was in the rebellion in the wilderness. And the Lord swore to them that they would not enter His rest. In Hebrews 4, we read this. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Who's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. His work before the foundation of the world was to save for Himself a peculiar people, an elect group of people who would be brought into Him, into His rest. He says, all the people of the world will not enter my rest, but you will enter my rest. He calls people to remember the Sabbath day when God rests. And the only rest that we see in Scripture is Jesus Christ, who gives us rest. We're warned that there is still a promised Sabbath rest to be entered into. And when I say warned because when we try to keep some old covenant law, some Old Testament law, some idea that, oh, we can do just as good, we fail to understand. Hebrews 4:9 says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Hebrews 4:14 tells us that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We no longer are bound by the old covenant, by the old law. We have been set free. And I know people get so upset when you say that we're free from the law. Acts 13:38 says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." The law of Moses was not designed to free you from sin. It was to give you the highest of heights of the standard of God. And we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The only law that will save you is the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of Christ, who comes into us as the perfect law keeper. He took our law place. He's the one that took our place so that we can rest from the work of the law and rest in Christ, who has completed and perfected the law for us. So what should our response be? Our response should be a grateful heart, a good attitude, love towards God, and obedience out of faith. It should be a heart of genuine desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and look to Christ who fulfilled those things. Hebrews tells us that if this is true for us, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We have been told so many things for so long about our legal standing without telling us what the Word of God says in context. We're free. Now, how do free people act? Well, the Bible says we're freed from the law to be married to another. Married people don't act free from each other. They act free to love one another, to complete each other. And Jesus Christ, being our husband, has given us guidance on how we're to live and act. And as a free people, free from sin, free from the law, married to Christ, how should we act? If He is our Sabbath, if He is the Lord of the Sabbath, if He is our rest, then we should act and carry out the same things that God would want us to live out. Amen? So you say, well, I'm not convinced. Well, that's okay. Romans 4:14 tells us. Romans 14:5 says, as soon as I get to pop up, I apologize. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats to the honor of the Lord. The one who gives thanks to the honor of the Lord. While the one who abstains does it to the honor of the Lord." Colossians 2:16 instructs us, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in concerning of food or drink, or in the regard of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." You see, the New Testament was to tell us we're free in Christ. Now, we're slaves to Christ. Make no mistake about this. Paul the Apostle, Peter, James, John, all of them acknowledge that we are slaves to Christ. We are under bondage to Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes it clear. If you've thrown away the Mosaic command and covenant, and then you throw away Christ, you are woefully condemned. You can't just say, "I am antinomianly free." Which one are you going to be under? The burden that cannot save you, or the blessing of the one that took the burden to save you? Amen? For me, in my house, we are going to serve Christ as our Sabbath keeper, as our Sabbath rest, as the Lord of the Sabbath. And we're going to proclaim Christ in such a way. Psalm 51 wraps it up. And it says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Guys, think about this. What's your heart telling you? What's your heart telling you? Is your heart telling you, I am a sinner in the need of a magnificent Savior? Because you cannot work hard enough to grant or merit you one second audience before God. The only thing you will hear in that work is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. You know, Jesus Christ, he says, but those who have truly trusted, who have truly entered into Christ, they're going to be on that same day, and he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because in those things you did unto me. And he says, and they said, wait a minute, Lord, I didn't go visit the poor and all this stuff. And he goes, I'm sorry. He goes, when did I do this for you? I apologize. I got mixed up. So when did I do this for you? He says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Because that's his heart. His heart is to love and to serve and to care for people and to proclaim the one thing that mankind needs so that they can rest. Because there will be no rest in hell. The one thing we need so we can rest is Jesus Christ. Amen? The gospel. The truth of the Word of God. Declared and proclaimed. And the truth of it, despite what Vaudi Balcom says. Love him. But we live out the gospel. We live it out every day. We repent when we don't. We say, God, forgive us for not doing those things that you have called us to do, to be. We trust you, Christ, as our rest, as our hope, as our salvation, as our atonement, as our Redeemer, as our great lawkeeper. He who knew no sin became sin. Love 1 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what he did for us. He kept the law perfectly. And he proclaimed a new and better covenant, having done away with that old covenant. When people ask you, are you under the Abrahamic covenant? I have people ask me this all the time. No. Because all of those covenants are fulfilled where? In Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, in his blood. I'm not under the Abrahamic covenant. I'm under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Rest in that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, we praise you, we thank you, we magnify your name, that you can give us rest this day, that you have given us rest. Those that don't know you, Lord, I pray, God, that you will bring them to sanctification and satisfaction, that you'll bring them to salvation through the proclamation of your truth and your word, and they will find rest in you from the struggles of life, from the worries of life, from the bondage of life, from the sins that have so easily beset them, and help them to conquer hate and anger and fear and wrath and jealousy and envy and lust and strife and a whole plethora of wickedness, and help them, the Lord, to be cleansed from sinning against you. Exalt your name. Magnify yourself this day. Lord, I pray for these boys. As they come to understand their need of the gospel, the need of Jesus Christ, their need of salvation, as they're drawn closer and closer, help them to understand their wickedness, their sinfulness. And in time, Lord, I pray, God, that you'll just give them that clarity of understanding that they are in need, in desperate need of salvation. For all those that are going to hear this message, Lord, I pray, God, that you will save the souls of many of your people and bring them all to your throne. For your glory and your praise, your exaltation, in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.